According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians chapter 1. Boy, we left you hanging Wednesday night, and I want to get right back to it. I even gave you some things to think about and to chew on, and I want to build on those here this morning. But the session of Jesus Christ, you understand what I mean by session? It's like when court is in session, when that means that somebody has been seated, okay? In this case, it's Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is now in session over the church as head of the church. And we likewise are in session with him, seated at his right hand. We'll get to that when we get to Ephesians chapter 2. But the session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father was a transformative event for the angelic and the human realms of this cosmos. The universe was different. You can talk about before session and after session, and there is a world of difference between the two. And we're taking a look at those here, some of those differences here this morning. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, humbling ourselves and asking for his mercy and grace, teaching us the truth of his word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, thankful for the living and abiding Word of God, and thankful for the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, for his teaching ministry towards us and within us, day by day and moment by moment. Father, I call upon that faithfulness once again as we've assembled together, that this assembly today would be for the better and not for the worse. I pray as we present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So, Father, this day is yours. Glorify your Son. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so several things to focus on here. Again, just like with chapters, with verses 3 through 14, we have verses 15 through 23 now with one long run-on sentence that just doesn't stop. It keeps going and going and going. And just when you think it's about to stop, it takes another turn and keeps going. And that's what we have here. The things that we are to oida, the things that we are to know, including the hope of his calling, the wealth of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. You could almost end the sentence there, except Paul doesn't. He keeps going, because that power, it's that power towards us and into us who believe. It's the Father's power in church age believers. This power is in accordance with three other power terms. The working of the strength of his might. And we've gone through that study. And so we've seen all four of those power words. We've seen the dunamis and the kratos. And we've seen the energeo. And we've seen the all these terms. Which he brought about in Christ. Okay? And I've done it. I said I was going to do it a week ago. I added the exclamation point there that we had put all throughout verses 3 through 14, because every time we have this in Christ expression here in Ephesians chapter 1 and through much of the New Testament, in Christ is a statement of positional truth. In Christ speaks to you and I. And our position in Christ, that we are baptized into union with him. We are dead with him. We are buried with him. We are raised with him. We are ascended with him, and we are seated with him. That the identification of being in Christ is absolutely critical. And it's interesting that raising him from the dead and seating him in his right hand was a in Christ activity the Father himself accomplished even before Pentecost. Even before the church was formally inaugurated, the Father did two dominant things in Christ. And so taking a look at those, if you missed those classes, I would encourage you to back up a little bit, and you'll see, this was under point 5 in the final issue here, God the Father established the prototype in Christ ministry. He did two things in Christ before the church age. We see in 2 Corinthians 5 that he was reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ. I should put an exclamation point there also. Reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has now committed to us the word of reconciliation. We have that ministry now because we are the ones now that are in Christ, serving this fallen world and representing his kingdom. And then in Christ, bringing about the effects in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It's a second activity that the Father accomplished in Christ. And as I phrased it here, establishing a prototype in Christ ministry that we can learn from as we ourselves function in Christ. And so, building on that then, he raised him and he seated him. And let me tell you, it's not just simply it's not just simply going back to the way things were before. Okay? It is so much more than going back to the way things were before. Jesus prayed for that. He prayed, Father, restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world was. But he's got an even greater glory than he was even asking for when you go through the details of John 17 in that. No, the glory that he has now is because of the humility that he expressed at the cross. That he had the infinite degree of humility on the cross, he receives an infinite degree of glorification as a consequence. He has this name above every name. And so the Father sat him at his right hand, raised him from the dead, seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those are four angelic references, and we're working our way through those presently. All rule and authority and power and dominion, and, that's not enough, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. So we're going to deal with the names, we're going to deal with the naming issues, and what does it mean to name a name, and why is it that Satan is absolutely livid over certain naming practices that happen in the world today and throughout human history? Naming the name of Christ, naming the name of Jew, naming the name of God, all the names that can be named in the various contexts where they are applicable, I think is an important study. But we're not quite there yet. We're dealing with these angels. Seated him his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. This is an absolute rebuke against the fallen angels and their rebellion. This is an expressly stated rebuke as per Hebrews chapter 1. To whom? To which of the angels? The seating invitation is emphatically victorious against the fallen angels. It's like scoring a touchdown and then spiking the football, right? It's just an emphatic statement of, I did that. Right? It's an emphatic statement of this seat is for my son and it's not for you. And I hope we keep these things in mind. And I understand we emphasize angels a lot around here. I trust it's not too much. We want to keep it in the right balance. But when Scripture has revealed it, we're accountable. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And we've been given much of the biblical teaching in the angelic conflict. And so we need to understand it for what it is. All right, so far above, and again, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, to which of the angels has he ever said? Okay? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is none of them, and especially not Satan. Not Satan and not anybody else. No angel is entitled to this seat, even though Satan lusted after it and wanted it and vowed that he could take it. He doesn't take it. He's not entitled to it. That seat is not for him. Just like to which of the angels did he say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? None of them. No angel is a begotten son of God. We've got to be clear on that. Jesus is the only begotten in the bosom of the Father, and we can appreciate that as well. So, good commentary there in Hebrews 1 relating to where we are in Ephesians 1. All right, so he's seated far above. Huperano, far above. You have hyper as a prefix connected to the preposition ano. Interesting because in the Septuagint of Isaiah 14, it employs epano. When Satan said, I will lift up my throne. I will, remember these five I wills of Satan. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Ooh. That's actually Satan's second I will. I got to fix that. I will raise my throne epano above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. That's the right hand. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make and the heights of the clouds, those are the clouds that form the barrier between even the angels and God himself. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This is his vow. He wants to throw down God the Father and become the next God the Father, if you will. Okay, and he believes he can do it. He believes he can do it because he's out of his satanic mind. Okay, Ezekiel said, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And so the most genius, wise angel ever is corrupted in that wisdom, and I believe he's satanically insane as far as that goes. Okay, we should create a degree program for psychologists and try to track angelic insanity. No, I'm joking. All right. But he wanted to raise his throne above, is what I'm saying. And what does God do for Jesus? He raises Jesus' throne far above. Not just above, but far above. It is such a contrast. It's like, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. That Jesus is lifted up, and he is given a name far above every name that is named. And we can appreciate that. All right. And I'll skip that. There was a typo there. I still need to fix that. We'll come back to that later. It is curious to me, though, and I don't have the answers for this. I just ponder it. But after King Jeconiah had been taken captive into Babylon, and after he had been there for a number of years as a prisoner, all the Jews were there as exiles and prisoners, but there came a point when King Evil Merodach is going to show favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and bring him out of the prison. And there is a grace that he shows him. Now, he doesn't restore his freedom, and he doesn't let him go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the throne of David or rebuild the temple. But he's allowed to remain there on his staff, in his presence. And showed favor to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of the prison. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. That's another one of those epano Septuagint usages that I just found interesting. I'm curious. I'm looking at these epano usages, not finding any other hooperano usages. But this one got my attention. And so his throne was set above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. What a privilege, okay? Because trust me, the king eats well. It's good to be the king. And you want to eat at that table. And to have that privilege daily is indeed an honor. And then for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. And so you talk about a grace to Jehoiachin, depending if you count him or you count Zedekiah, the last king of the throne of David when that throne was vacated, okay? Jesus, by the way, comes through Jehoiachin, does not come through Zedekiah in these things. All right. Well, where we left off, we're dealing with rule and authority and power and dominion. Rule and authority and power and dominion. And you're going to get maybe tired of hearing these words. Arche, exousia, dunamis, and kuriates. Rule and authority and power and dominion. And some of this can appear to be tedious. I'm going to do my best to overcome that. But I think the tediousness is necessary, especially when we are splitting hairs in the difference between the singulars and the plurals. The fact that these nouns can be pluralized, and usually are, they can be singular and aren't as often in the singular. And so when they are in the singular, how do we handle it? Okay? And there are Greek scholars that argue and debate and discuss different options for how to handle it. So starting with rule. And it's translated rule rather than ruler or rulers because it is a singular noun in this verse. They're all singular nouns as we look at these. We have rule and authority and power and dominion. These are four, you can call them divisions. You can call them ranks if you want. A lot of people try to put them in ranks like lieutenants, captains, majors, colonels, whatever. If you want to put them in a rank like that. There's only four here, though. If you really get into your Jewish mythology, you're going to find they break their angels into nine divisions. We're not going to go there. All right. You can think of them as divisions. You can think of them as ranks. I prefer to think of them as offices. And again, part of the difference with the plurals and the singulars is helpful for us to spot the offices, the realm, the sphere, the scope of rule. Okay, the rulers are in the office of rule. And we'll discuss that as well. So they are offices or positions, shall we say. If you don't like the word office, is it kind of weird to put an angel in an office? Okay. Well, a position, a sphere, a realm of authority. So, and they're all different. Okay, that's the, and if we want to say they're ranked in this chapter, they're ranked from lowest to highest, I think. But I've changed my mind on that 10 times already. So in other words, the rule and the authority, they tend to be a tandem like salt and pepper. And then power and dominion, we seem to be moving up the chain of command, although there are some who argue, no, it's descending and the rulers are at the top. So we'll answer that when we get to heaven. Four feminine singular genitive nouns indicating offices rather than office holders. And that's my thesis. I'm going to try to defend it today, and I'm going to try to defend it in future classes. So when the noun is plural, we're talking about rulers. When the noun is singular, we're talking about the office of a ruler. We can call it rule, such as we have here, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those are offices, and his throne is over them all. All right, Arche. Strong's number 746, A-R-C-H-E, R-K. And far more frequently than this use as a ruler is actually its use as beginning. It's a word for beginning or first. And so in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. That's N-R-K, okay? And so you have R-K as a noun that means beginning. Not hard at all to spot which usages should be rendered beginning, which usages should be rendered rule or rulers. Okay, but picking up on the 37 times where it's translated as beginning, I'm going to let that go. Picking up on the, what is it, half a dozen times here? One, two, three, four, five, six. Yeah, six times where it's plural, and it's not talking about beginnings, it's talking about rulers. Okay, so let's take a look at these. Luke 12, 11. Jesus is talking to the disciples. They're going to have some tough days ahead. They're going to have some persecution. They're going to have some conflict. Welcome to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, right? There's conflict that goes with that. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, we have not only rulers, but we also have authorities. That's our second word. So we're going to kind of knock them both out here. But we have the same Luke 12, 11 reference down here for exousia that we have up here for arche. They are plural. Archai in the plural is the plural of arche. Exousiai is the plural of exousia. They're bringing in before rulers and authorities. Okay? And then we also recognize something else. These aren't angels. These are human beings, rulers and authorities in the synagogue, in the Jewish synagogues. All right? Why do we have the same words for human rulers and authorities that we have for the angelic rulers and authorities? Why does the Bible use the same vocabulary? Ask me again on Wednesday night, okay? And we take our first few minutes on Wednesday nights for Q&A. But we are going to see an interplay. We're going to see a dynamic between them. We're going to see that earthly rulers on their earthly thrones have angelic rulers behind them and in the invisible world. And so there's no question in my mind who's calling the shots when you're left wondering who's in charge anyway. All right, so there's rulers and authorities. Just, again, notice that tandem, okay? How they're linked together. The RK and the exousia are tandems more often than not. And they're always in that order. So it's like Salt and Pepper, Batman and Robin, whatever tandems you like to use, Lone Ranger and Tonto. I don't know, do you have a favorite tandem that you like to talk about? All right, Ephesians 3:10. And this is a preview. We're not anywhere near chapter 3 yet. But In Ephesians 3, he's talking about the glorious mystery doctrine, describing the nature of the church and who we are in Christ and all these things. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." We get to fathom the unfathomable. "And to bring to light what is the dispensation of the mystery," the administration of the mystery, the oikonomia, stewardship, dispensation, administration, what we call the church age. "To bring to light what is the church age," the administration of the mystery, "which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." And there's an in God position that's an interesting paterological contrast or analogy to the in Christ position that we study so frequently. "But hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known." God's a teacher. God's a demonstrator. God invented show and tell. He's been doing it a long, long time. He demonstrates the things that he does. He likes an audience to watch, like the angels who got to watch him make the earth. God will display things. And now he's making a display through the church that he's never been able to do before. He couldn't do this display with Israel. He couldn't do this display with the Gentiles. He couldn't do this display with the angels. But in the church, he can do this grace display. "The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to," and who is the audience for this display? Who are the spectators? "The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." In the heavenlies. And we had that heavenly places already. I didn't really spotlight it. Maybe we'll go back and do that a little bit. But it'll come up again. We can tackle it again. We can talk about what the heavenlies are. It's not the first heaven. It's not the second heaven. It's the presence of the throne of God, the extra-dimensional space that is the presence of God's throne where these angels dwell. And so making his wisdom known through the church, we are the display. We are the items of evidence, you know, the exhibits that are being placed into evidence for the testimony, for the trial that's taking place. This verse used to really freak me out when I was a kid. Like, angels are watching me? Even like when I'm in the shower, are the angels still watching me? And I was very self-conscious about angels watching me while I was in the shower. But this verse speaks to us on display to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Again, rulers come first, authorities are in a tandem, and it's pluralized. So we're talking about the actual beings, the in this case, angelic beings. These can't be synagogue rulers and authorities because they're not in the heavenly places. How about the armor that we're given to wear in chapter 6? Why is it we're supposed to be suited up in our armor? Well, because we're in a conflict. Oh, I didn't ask. Are these elect angels or fallen angels? You know, and a lot of times we see angels and we want to ask ourselves, you know, which team are they on? Which side are they on? Are they elect angels? Are they fallen angels? And some people say, well, they're in the heavenly places. They can't be fallen angels. Not so fast. Satan is constantly in the heavenly places accusing us night and day. He files all kinds of grievances, all kinds of accusations. The fact is the distinction is not clear, and I think that's the reason for it, because I believe God's teaching all of the angels, regardless of whether they're elect or they're fallen. They're all learning these lessons together before their ultimate judgment day at the great white throne. Same thing in chapter 12. Now, I believe our struggle is not against the elect angels. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers. That's the same tandem we have in chapter 1, the same tandem we're looking at today, except it's plural. In chapter 1, it's singular. Chapter 1, we're talking about the office of rule, the office of authority. But these now are the specific rulers and authorities that that occupy those offices. Rulers and powers, and then it doesn't stop there. It gives two more that are featured here in chapter 6, but not featured in chapter 1. The world forces of this darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we have two more realms, and we'll break it down and give you the vocabulary and break into that, but it's not a one-for-one parallel with rule, authority, power, and dominion that we have in chapter 1. its rulers and authorities and world forces of this darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness. Those are different. The third and fourth one in chapter 6 are different from the third and fourth one in chapter 1, is what I'm trying to say. All right, so stay tuned for that. Those are all in Ephesians. Remember, Colossians is a sister epistle, the twin epistle to Ephesians, and we find the usages here are very consistent. Here's Jesus Christ, the creator of all things. Remember the Christology of Colossians? The exalted Christology of Colossians, celebrating the uniqueness and the glory of Jesus Christ. Colossians is the Christological parallel to the paterological parallel of Ephesians. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. All right, so here we have the rulers and the authorities. Again, it's the same tandem. It's the same partnership there between rulers and authorities. It is plural in both cases, talking about the actual beings, the rulers and the authorities, not the offices that they hold. Dominions is, we're talking about thrones and dominions. Dominions is translated in chapter 1, and we'll get to them next. Actually, we get to them fourthly, because this is the fourth one in the Ephesians 1 list. And thrones isn't even in the Ephesians list. It's another category altogether. So none of these passages is meant to be exhaustive. None of these passages is designed to express the totality of all angel life, all the angelic order of ranks. We don't have any single passage that gives us every single passage. None of these are mentioning archangels, for example, or cherubim or seraphim. Anyway, stay tuned. We'll sort them all out. If you can't wait, then just refresh yourself with the material we did in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we stopped and we taught angelology for some 60-something hours in the course of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You can still get those notes. All right. So here's, and notice there are items 3 and 4 now, not 1 and 2 in a foursome. They're 3 and 4. They're underneath thrones and dominions. And the dominions is item number 4 in our chapter 1 list of rule, authority, power, and dominion. Is your head spinning yet? The fact is, if you want to build a case on word order and you want to build a case, you're going to have trouble because I can find another passage with a different word order. Okay, and so if you want to tell me that rule, authority, power, dominion is top down, or is it top up? If it's top up based upon First Enoch, I think, and Jubilees and some of the intertestamental literature. But that's not Bible. Why am I trusting that? I don't give credibility to that. Colossians 2:15. Jesus goes to the cross, and the Father, of course, was having a tremendous victory. And so it says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Understand, there were so many things happening on that cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Here's part of it. Canceling out the certificate of debt, just nailing it to the cross. He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It is done. I've never had anybody yet of an Arminian persuasion explain to me how this certificate got reinstated somehow for somebody that lost their salvation. How was it that decree that was nailed to the cross, did he take it off the cross again and put it back on you? How did that work? Okay, it's ludicrous, of course. Nobody ever loses salvation. Are we clear on that? All right. So he nailed it to the cross, and notice what else happened. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Again, we have the tandem in that order, rulers and authorities, both plural, speaking about the beings, not the offices. Then we have to ask ourselves, do these two, do they just form a shorthand way of saying all of them? Is this a tandem that's sufficient? Because does it include the thrones and the powers and the dominions and the names that are named and all the other levels, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places? The archangels, the cherubim, the seraphim? Or was it only the rulers and the authorities that are disarmed? Do the thrones and dominions, are they still armed? How does that work in the angelic conflict? These are interpretive decisions you have to come to, and you have to come to them when you bring in the totality of every one of these passages, Old Testament and New Testament alike. I think this is comprehensive. It's rulers and authorities representing all of the fallen angelic realm. But he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In other words, there's no fallen angel that was left untriumphed over when Jesus Christ had his victory on the cross. His victory at the cross was sufficient for all of the fallen angels. A victory over all of them. Titus 3:1. Instructions for pastors. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. To rulers and authorities. Again, the tandem is there. Rulers and authorities. Although this passage is not a heavenly passage, this is an earthly passage. This is like Romans 13. This is where we have governing authorities that are over us. We have presidents and governors and mayors. And don't try to weasel out, because the verse doesn't say presidents and governors and mayors. They would be included in the concepts of rulers and authorities. Okay? The political authorities that are over us in temporal life. Government is there for a reason. The laws of divine establishment for volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. But just like with the where we opened in Luke 12, we have the human rulers and authorities in the synagogues. We also have human rulers and authorities in political office. All right. So those are the places where it is plural and where it's translated rulers plural. I'm going to get to the singulars here in a moment. Before I do, though, let me just give you a couple of extraneous renderings, okay? Like Romans 8:38. I love Romans 8:38. It's a great eternal security passage, okay? What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. And this bugs me, because this is the archai, the rulers of Ephesians and Colossians and Titus and Luke and Corinthians and everywhere else. Why did they render it principalities instead of rulers? Why just that one stray English word for the archai, rulers, when all these other passages had no problem rendering it rulers? And why principalities? Goodness, as soon as you do that, you're going to confuse things with the next word we're going to look at, okay? Although some of these two could be legacy King James influence as well, and I think that happens occasionally in different places. Things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Look, all of these are created. None of these are the Creator, because the Creator himself can't revoke our salvation, and no created thing can take it from us. We have eternal life in Christ. Also, Jude 6 has a strange, angels who do not keep their own domain. And that one's singular. And that's why I think it's going to go well with the singular usages of rule that we have in Ephesians and elsewhere. Angels who do not keep their own domain, their own rule, but they abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These are the fallen angels that interacted with human women, fornicated with human women, produced hybrid offspring with the Nephilim, and because they did not keep their own archai, their own rule, their own domain, they now face that consequence. They're bound. They're bound right now. They've been bound ever since. Most of the fallen angels aren't bound. Satan's not bound. Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Most of the fallen angels are still free to roam and do the things that they do. But this crowd is bound. And they are not free to keep serving Satan at this time. All right, so those are the extraneous usages there. Let's focus on four passages where arche is singular, okay? And that includes the one that started this all in Ephesians 1. Jesus Christ was seated far above all. It doesn't say far above all rulers. It says far above all rule. Far above all rule. And it's singular, not plural. Okay? Because it's the office itself that his throne is superior to. That that office has to answer to him. Okay? All of these offices do. And let's look at these other usages in Luke, Corinthians, and Colossians. Luke 20. Luke chapter 20. What do you think of when you think about Luke 20? Oh, there's a lot here. All right. I hope you're thinking in those terms, right? That I can just throw a chapter out there and something will come to mind, because that's the ongoing fruit and benefit of our Through the Bible year. That you just have a chapter title, or you have a snippet or a description, or you have some concept for what's happening here. Luke 20, all the conflict that he's under by the scribes and the chief priests, they tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Yeah, it got real personal, didn't it? So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. Do you think they still do that today? You know, this is why we're friendly towards visitors, but we're not, you know, we recognize there can be some wolves in sheep's clothing that'll creep in here and act like they belong here, kind of a thing. So they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so they could deliver him to, now notice, it's the same tandem, but they're both singular, to the rule and the authority of the governor. The rule and the authority of the governor. And when you see these spheres, when you see these offices, when you see this realm of delegated authority, that it's the same governor, it's Pontius Pilate who has both. Pontius Pilate has both rule and authority. They want to deliver him over to the rule and the authority of the governor. Okay? Not the rulers and authorities, plural. Not speaking about individual rulers and authorities, but talking collectively, singularly, about the office of rule, the office of authority, the sphere or the realm or the scope of these concepts. And Pilate had both. Pontius Pilate, representing the Roman Empire, had both rule and authority in his position there over Judea. So that's a good singular use. How about Colossians 2:10, another good singular use? In him, that's in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Remember this? You and I are the body. We dwell in him bodily. And in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. Singular. It's the same tandem, it's the same arche and exousia, it's the same tandem that we keep finding everywhere else, but it's singular rather than plural. Because we're not talking about individual rulers and authorities, we're talking about the offices, the spheres, the realms of rule and authority. And he's head over all rule and authority. He's head over us. Who do you think is going to have the rule and the authority in the millennium and the fullness of time? I'm giving it away. Stay tuned, okay? Because we have to watch a change of command. We have to watch an abolishment of the current rulers and authorities, and then the establishment of the eternal rule and authority. All right. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Oh, what do you think of when you think of 1 Corinthians 15? Resurrection. I mean, just throw it out there. First word out of your mouth ought to be resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Remember, the first permanently resurrected, glorified, resurrected body was Jesus Christ. Not any of the Old Testament saints, not anybody that Jesus restored to physical life. Those were all resuscitations to mortality. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. Jesus was the first resurrected in a glorified new creation resurrection body. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. You have the first Adam, you have the last Adam. You have the contrast. This is theologically profound. And for all the folks who say that Genesis is a myth, this verse blows that up. If there was no real, literal Adam created by God from the dust, breathed into with the breath of lives, if there was not a real, literal Adam, then how does Jesus complete as the last Adam on the cross? He cannot. It is necessary. By a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And this is what it comes down to. The fact is, you get transferred from the realm of domain, the domain of darkness, into the kingdom authority of his beloved Son at that moment that you get saved. You're brought out of death into life. You're brought out of darkness into light. It is a one-way trip, just like the Red Sea. Nobody went back to Egypt. Nobody loses their salvation. We're clear on this. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. All right, so we have a sequence of multiple resurrections. Okay, Christ, the first fruits. The rapture of the church will be when we get resurrected, when we get our glorified bodies. Those who are Christ at his coming. We have Christ is the first fruits. Those who are Christ at his coming. This is us in the rapture of the church. Then comes the end. And the end is a lot more detailed than Paul's giving it credit for here in 1 Corinthians 15. Because there are still multiple resurrections yet to come after the rapture of the church. There's the first resurrection at the beginning of the millennium, and there's the last resurrection at the great white throne. All of that's encompassed within the end, the eschaton. Okay? So we'll deal with that. The point is, the end is a large span of time. It's not just a moment. We've got to be clear on that. So, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, what? Jesus is going to hand over the kingdom? Yes, he's going to hand over the kingdom. It took the Father 6,000 years to get him this kingdom. He's just going to hand it back? What's happening here? Okay? This is beautiful. This is the closing of the fullness of time. This is the victory at the conclusion of the 1,000 generations. This is the first time that a stewardship will end in glory. The angels ended in failure. The Gentiles ended in failure. Israel ended in failure. Biggest of all, they crucified the Christ. The church, I believe, is going to end in failure of a massive apostasy that by the time we get raptured out of here, we'll be barely noticed, we'll be missing. Okay? The millennium ends in failure. The Gog-Magog rebellion and a march on Jerusalem and a demand for Jesus Christ to come off his throne. The millennium ends in failure. When are we finally going to have a stewardship that ends in victory? Well, it's this one we're seeing right here. It's the 1,000 generations of the fullness of time. It is the summing up of all things in Christ, whether in heaven or on the earth. Okay? Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. And remember, just because he hands it over doesn't mean he's letting go. He can hand the kingdom to the Father, the Father can take hold of the kingdom, and they hold it jointly together. You think that's possible? Of course it's possible. That's how we're held in the hand of the Father, and we're held in the hand of the Son for our eternal life in John chapter 10. The Father has given us to the Son holds on to us, and John 10 says we are held in both the Father's hand and the Son's hand. I love that. Okay? That's double omnipotence holding us securely in Christ. How are you going to overcome that? You think you can overcome double omnipotence to stop being saved? That's just crazy. Somebody with that kind of power could just save himself. He doesn't need to be saved. Man, you're awesome enough to overcome double omnipotence? Wow. Okay. Clearly that's facetious. But the metaphor is there. The picture is there of a handing over. When the Father hands us to Christ and we get saved, the Father doesn't let go when he hands us to Christ and we get saved. We're saved and we're held in both hands. Same thing when Jesus hands the kingdom to the Father, he doesn't let go. The kingdom is held in both hands. And rather than a stewardship, okay, because the fullness of time is a stewardship, all of these are stewardships. Remember, stewardships are on behalf of the king. So instead of a stewardship, when he hands the kingdom to the Father and they're holding it together, now we have the vice regency of the Father and the Son for all eternity. No more stewardship, but the vice regency of Father and Son. So then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished, all right, when he has abolished, ooh, what's happening here? When he has abolished all rule and authority and power. When he has abolished all rule and authority and power. All right, now these aren't plural, so he's not going to be massacring angelic beings. Okay? It's singular. These are offices. These are realms. All authority, rule and authority and power. And they have to be abolished. What does that mean? Glad you asked. Okay? Because 1 Corinthians, just a chapter earlier, talks about prophecy and tongues and the word of knowledge. Talks about the temporary gifts. And you know what it says about those temporary gifts? It says they will be abolished. Tongues will cease, but prophecy and knowledge will be abolished. Same verb for abolishing here the rule and authority and power. These offices have to come to a close. They have to come to the present rule, authority, and power has to be abolished. The new rule and authority has to be established. And how long does that take? Well, how long do you have? When you have 1,000 generations to work with. And when you have the design of these angels and what they're learning in the church, they're learning in the tribulation, they're learning in the millennium, they're learning after the millennium, the elect angels are. Satan and all the fallen angels are already in the lake of fire. But we still have nations in the fullness of time. And as long as we have nations, we have angels assigned to watch those nations. It's always been the case. And I believe it continues through the fullness of time until one by one by one, they are abolished. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. All right. Anyway, there's more there on eschatology. I'm going to let that go. But you can see rule and authority and power. We have the tandem of rule and authority in the singular. We're not talking about beings. We're talking about offices. And those offices are not eternal offices, not for the angels. They are eternal offices when it comes to us, but we'll get to that later. It's going to abolish all rule and authority and power. The angels are one by one by one going to stop exercising their rule, authority, and power functions over those nations in the fullness of time. All right. The next ones will get easier, right? The noun for authority, exousia, 1849 is the Strong's number. It's got 102 usages. And a lot of times it's just a typical noun that talks about authority, right? Pilate's trying to release Christ, and he says, don't you know I have authority to crucify you, authority to release you? And Jesus says, well, you've got delegated authority. Okay? We understand authority. But when it's used in the plural, authorities, very frequently it's used of, as we've just seen, in tandem with rulers, and it speaks to angelic beings or human beings in a political office. And so in the plural, we have these usages for authorities. In the singular, we have these usages for authority. And we're going to see the same distinctions we did with, and a lot of them are the same verses because they appear together more often than not. But we're going to see that when it's plural, we're talking about beings. And when it's singular, we're talking about the office. Okay? So, we saw already Luke 12. This was in the synagogue. They're being persecuted. They're going to be brought before the rulers and the authorities, the archai and the exousiai. Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to the authorities, the governing authorities. These are human, not angels. Just like in Titus 3, they were human, not angels. Titus used arche. Romans 13 uses exousia. Same concept. It's the office of political authority. And notice the only adjective that modifies authorities is governing. Governing. If they're out of power, you don't have to be subject. Okay? The Republic of Texas has dissolved. We are no longer under the authority of the Republic of Texas. If there was some law passed back then, you can safely ignore it today. Okay? We're not under the authority of the Confederate States either. Okay? We are under the authority of the United States of America. We are under the authority of Texas because those are the ones that are presently governing. And I like that. The only adjective there is governing. Some people try to rewrite it. And they only want to submit to the godly authority that's over them. And they think if it's ungodly, then they have a biblical sanction to resist it. And I tell them, well, who gave you the biblical sanction to rewrite this adjective? This adjective says governing. It doesn't say godly. It doesn't say whether you like it or not. If it's governing, that authority is from God. Governing. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. We are not free to redefine governing authority any more than we are free, or other people are free to redefine marriage. Okay? Did I say that right? Because we're not redefining marriage, but there's a crowd of people out there that are trying to redefine the institution of marriage. Well, they're not free to do that because they didn't create it. It's not their design. It's God's design. Likewise for nations and governing rule, governing authority. God designed it. And the ones that are in power are the ones that he put there. He installs kings, he removes kings. That's his business. Jesus Christ controls history. So there is no authority except from God. As Jesus told Pilate, he said, you wouldn't have any authority over me unless it had been granted to you. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. All right, that's the exousia from Romans 13. We already saw the exousia in Ephesians 3:10. The manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church to the, and these are plural, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We have Colossians 1:16, which we already saw. He's Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, created all things, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. There's your authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Don't miss out on that. I should have stressed that earlier. All things have been created through him and for him, for his sake, for his benefit, for the Father's good pleasure in glorifying the Son. Everything is for Jesus. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Disarmed the rulers and authorities. Remember the Roman triumphs, and their slaves would go before them in chains. And this is the pattern. And these rulers and authorities have been disarmed, and the church age is a triumph, a public triumph. Titus 3:1, be subject to rulers, to authorities, be obedient, be ready for every good deed. 1 Peter 3:22. Look at this. This is Peter agreeing with the writings of Paul. Peter struggled with some of Paul's writings, but this one he got real well. Talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Angeloi and exousiai and dunamai. So Peter obviously didn't get the ruler and authority memo. He talks about angels and authorities and powers. All right, so we do have angels in authority in those positions. Along with the plural, we have the singular, talking about the office. In fact, back to Romans 13, this is this great example. I should start coloring these, the plurals and the singulars. So the governing authorities, that's the plural authorities that we're subject to. But then authority singular, this is the office that those authorities occupy. And it goes back and forth between the plurals and the singulars. The beings and the office. So there's the usage there. These are the single usages. Romans 13, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. The singular is used in all three verses after the plural was used in verse 1. Likewise, the office is going to be abolished with the rule and authority and power in 1 Corinthians 15, our passage today in Ephesians 1, Colossians 2:10. In him you were made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. Saw that earlier because that goes with rule and authority. But it's the office, not the beings. The Jude 25, you were asking about Jude 25 earlier. This is the singular. To the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Who's going to have the rule and authority after the angel rule and authority gets abolished? Jesus. Jesus and us. The head and the body. Before all time and now and forever. Amen. So we have doxa. We have megalosune. We have kratos. That was one of our power words from last week. And then exousia. Okay? Remember when we talked about the working of the strength of his might? The kratos was the middle term there. But here's the sphere, the office, the realm of authority. Now is where we get problematic, okay? Because up till most of those usages have been simple. I already highlighted the fact that I don't like the Romans 8:38 there. That chose to go with a bizarre principalities translation instead of rulers. Give me some consistency, okay? When the Bollinger Study Bible gets printed, we're going to have consistency. That these angelic archai are going to be called the same thing every time. Maybe I'll just call them angelic archai and be done with it, okay? And so we had principality as a bizarre outlier and domain. Instead of rule, this Jude 6 should have gone well with the rule singularities there. Now we got some other quirks with exousia, okay? Because normally it's translated authority, but we have a handful of verses where they're translated as power. And why do they do that to me? Why do they do that to me? Luke 22:53. While I was with you in the daily in the temple, I think about this verse a lot. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. Do you know how many times they tried to seize him and they couldn't? He would just disappear, or he would pass through their midst, or some other rescue would happen. And every time they tried, it never worked until it was the Father's will. And so he stood there while Judas kissed him and the soldiers laid hands on him and they took him to trial and they put him on the cross. And then he makes this defense. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. This hour and the power of darkness are yours. I would rather translate that as the authority of darkness is yours. It's a singular. The authority of darkness is yours. Boy, and that gets into some concepts. And I have to wonder, in the permissive will of God, whenever Satan is allowed to exercise his power of darkness, his authority of darkness, when he's given authority to afflict Job, when he's given authority to bring down a nation, any authority that he's given that the Father says, all right, it's yours, he's given them over. This hour and the authority of darkness are yours. Officers of the temple, by the way, very religious chaps. I'm sure they would all view themselves as pinnacles of righteousness. And they're functioning under the authority of darkness as they arrest Jesus Christ and put him on trial. All right, well, we'll have to pick up here. There are other verses, too, that speak about power, including the prince of the power of the air. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the authority of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. All right, we'll deal with more of those things as well. Just out of time, out of voice. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for a speaking voice to get through the hour. Got two more hours left to go, Father. Thank you for being faithful. Give you the praise and the glory. And help us to understand these things, Father, the beings and the offices that they hold. And we tremble, knowing that as we venture into these angelic realms, there will be conflict. There will be persecution. There will be suffering. But we're ready to face it, Father, because you're equipping us in all things. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.